You can be turning in your copy of God's Word to 1 Samuel 18. If you're not there already, we'll be in verses 1 through 30, the whole chapter today. And as we prepare our hearts for this, let me pray for us again using Psalm 119, starting in 169. We'll finish up Psalm 119 in prayer today. Let our cry come before you, O Lord. Give us understanding according to your word. Let our plea come before you. Deliver us according to your word. Our lips will pour forth praise, for you teach us your statutes. Our tongues will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right. Let your hand be ready to help us, for we have chosen your precepts. We long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is our delight. Let our souls live and praise you, and let your rules help us. We have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servants, for we do not forget your commandments. And so, our God, we confess the truths of those words, that we need to be led by you, that without you we are lost, that we need the help of your rules. As much as we can, by the help of your Spirit, we have chosen to walk in your ways. We have embraced you as our King. And yet we confess there are also many ways that there are disconnects between who you are and what your good rules are and how we are living. And so help us, even as we consider 1 Samuel 18, to be humble before you and humble before each other, to grow in understanding you and ourselves, the righteousness which you strengthen us to walk in, the sin which you call us to turn away from, and most of all, the Savior, in whom victory is secured. Please be our teacher. Let us be eager listeners and learners and obeyers. Let us be worshipers, for you are worthy. Amen. First Peter, chapter 1, verses 3 through 7 say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So what is promised for God's people in those verses is an inheritance that cannot be destroyed, that will last forever, which will be fully realized when we are finally with the Lord face to face, that is guarded for us by God, inherited by us through faith, and waited for by us amid trials. God has a glorious future of ruling with our Lord Jesus in store for his people. and yet the path to that future is often a long one and often a hard one. And yet, through the waiting and through the difficulty, none of that causes the future to be any less secure. We step today into a section of 1 Samuel in which David begins a very similar journey. He has been anointed as the new king in chapter 16. He has been recognized as one upon whom God's Spirit rests, who will do mighty things for God in chapter 17, which we considered the last couple of weeks in his victory over Goliath. But now, for the next number of chapters, David's life is a strange mix of waiting for his promised rule while being fiercely opposed, increasingly opposed. The hardest seasons of David's life are yet ahead of him. The seasons of David's life through which God led him to write so many of the Psalms that have encouraged God's very weary saints down through the centuries. These Psalms are going to be written in this next season of David's life. And so, as we consider chapter 18 today, and consider how David's rise to rule as God promised cannot be stopped, we'll also be considering how that rise to power will be fiercely opposed. And we'll be considering a central theme, something along the lines of God's anointed one will rise to the throne through fierce opposition or through severe trial. God's anointed one will rise to the throne through severe trial. And what does that have to do with us? Well, that's why I read 1 Peter chapter 1. Because the journey of Christ secured for us a victory that still walks along the same road. We will rise to rule the earth one day with Christ, but the road will often be one of significant trial. And so let's consider this together. We're going to consider three main movements of the story in this chapter. Each of these movements illustrates God's love for David as it's fleshed out in the love of others for David. So first of all, we're going to consider Jonathan's love for David. Then we're going to consider all the people's love for David. And then we're going to consider Michal's love for David, Michal being Saul's daughter. But really what's behind each of these is that God loves David and is at work to keep his promises for him and through him. And then really as a very prominent foil to this work of God, to this love of God, we have the recognized king of Israel, Saul, who, because he has alienated himself from God, he is now working as God's enemy. And so the more David is loved by these other people, the more he will be hated by Saul. So through each of these movements, we're going to see God's love for David and Saul's hatred of David, as we consider Jonathan's love for David, the people's love for David, and Michal's love for David. So first of all, Jonathan's love for David in verses 1 through 5. As soon as he, David, had finished speaking to Saul, now this was when Saul called David to him after his fight with Goliath and asked him whose family he was from. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan, remember that's Saul's oldest son, was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. What we see begin to emerge here is a tremendously close friendship between Jonathan and David. That word knit means exactly what it sounds like. Their souls were woven together in an almost inseparably close way. This is the closest of friendships. It says that Jonathan loved David as his own soul. Our society tends to think of love with either a parental or even an erotic or just romantic connection. But this here is another kind of friendship. It's friendship based on having something which they hold very dear in common. For Jonathan and David, it was a common fear of the Lord. Common, not because it was widespread. It was common to the two of them. It was uncommon among the world. A fear of the Lord and a confidence in Him to win Israel's battles. We already saw a number of chapters ago how Jonathan was used by God along with his armor bearer to break another gridlock, you might say, in Israel's battles with the Philistines. As he said to his armor bearer, "What can prevent the Lord from saving by many or by few? Let's go." It's the same heart that was on display in David in the last chapter, strengthened by God's Spirit. As he asked, "What business does this uncircumcised Philistine have defying the armies of the living God?" And marched forward, entirely confident that God would give him the victory. Now, this friendship is accentuated more than we even realize by the fact that if you start to look around at various passages of Scripture and figure out how old Jonathan is by this point, he and David are not the just about the same age buddy buddies that we probably imagine. So kids, right now you're coloring a picture because there is no other picture available of Jonathan and David appearing to be just about the same size, as Jonathan's going to give his armor to David, about the same age. But it's quite likely that Jonathan was about 30 years older than David. So Saul is an aging king in his 60s, probably. Jonathan is in his 40s. We don't have time to go through all those passages, but I'd be happy to talk about it later. And so what is bringing Jonathan and David together is not just that they're around Saul and they're the same age and they're both valiant. Their friendship, in spite of their great age difference, is based on a common love for God. This is the kind of fellowship, by the way, that God brings into His church as well, is it not? A common love for God brings people together across all kinds of divisions, including age, including generational divisions. In the church, I have been friends with people, good friends with people, who, because of our age difference, I otherwise probably barely would have ever talked to otherwise, because of our shared love for the Lord. And so, Jonathan loved David, and his soul was knit to him. Now, that word loved is not just an emotional or sentimental expression. There can be a number of different ways that it can be used, and one of those uses can refer to an expression of military allegiance. So this 30 years older heir to the throne, humanly speaking, Jonathan, comes to this much younger David and says, "I swear my allegiance to you." It's astonishing. It's difficult for us to be culturally sensitive enough to how striking that would have been back then. Anyone who saw this happen or heard about it, it would not have made sense to them at all, unless they understood and honored God's instruction and his appointment of David as the king. And this love that really refers to military allegiance on Jonathan's part is further clarified by verse 3 when it says that Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. This covenant would have been Jonathan formally attaching himself to David as the one to whom he's swearing allegiance. And in doing this, he gives a sign of the covenant, described in verse 4, by stripping himself of the robe that was on him. This would have been his princely robe, much as Joseph had a robe of distinction that was given to him by his father, Jacob. Jonathan strips himself of his distinctly princely robe and gives it to David. He gives David his armor, and even his sword and his bow and his belt. He is essentially abdicating the throne, recognizing that God is behind that. Like John the Baptizer, 1,000 years after him, Jonathan's heart is to say, David must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, I must decrease. I recognize that this is the one on whom God has set his seal. He must increase, and I must decrease. Now, this is remarkable friendship. As one man pointed out, some friends shrink back when you suffer because they're not sure how to handle the suffering. It's so uncomfortable, they're not sure how to help you, and they just kind of shrink back. Some friends shrink back when you suffer, but others shrink back when you succeed. Because for some people, that success is just as uncomfortable as your suffering might have been, or more. In fact, there's some friends who might have been right with you in your suffering, but when you are succeeding, they struggle to understand how to relate to you. Some struggle to bear others' burdens. Others struggle to bear others' blessings. But this was not Jonathan, because he had a genuine love for David that flowed out of their shared love for God. He was thrilled to see David succeed and eager to do anything he could to encourage and help David. Considering this for ourselves for just a moment, you could maybe write this down as an application question to consider. Are you content to be a Jonathan who takes a back seat to someone else in order to serve God's more noticeable use of that other person? God's plan for some people is that their service of Him would be very noticeably successful. his plan for others is that their successful service to his kingdom would be much less noticeable. In fact, might be very full of sacrifice. Humanly speaking, Jonathan is making a tremendous sacrifice here. It takes on even the very practical form of giving David his armor. As David, throughout this chapter and in chapters to come, becomes a mighty and well-recognized and celebrated warrior, remember whose armor he's wearing. Jonathan's. David's success may have been even just practically dependent very largely on Jonathan giving him his good armor. So David loves Jonathan, and through Jonathan, Jonathan loves David, and through Jonathan, God is expressing his love for David. But it's not just David who God is loving here. David's success was good for the whole nation. For anyone who was humble before the Lord, David's success, they could recognize David's success was good for Saul. David's success was good for Jonathan. The only way that you wouldn't see David's success as being good for Saul and Jonathan is if you think that God's main purpose is to exalt Saul and Jonathan rather than care for his whole nation. Now, we are in our sermon series called Give Us a King, considering how Israel wanted a king and how this is a time when the nation is in search of the king who will establish the nation. And we resonate with them, looking to Jesus and saying, be our king. But I want us to consider, as we see how Jonathan so personally embraced David as his king, that sometimes it might be very easy for us to say, yes, give us a king, give your church a king, give your people a king, God. While we may actually be very hesitant to say, give me a king. God, you rule specifically in the details of my life. We might confess that it's very good for the church to have a King Jesus, but struggle to bow the knee when God is requiring personal sacrifice from us. That difference is illustrated here in the contrast between Saul and Jonathan. Both Saul and Jonathan have essentially the same things to lose by David being king, because they're both in the same family line. And yet one gladly abdicates. Well, we're going to see the other, Saul, tries to assassinate. And the dividing point is whether they really embrace not just David as their king, but God as their king. David is the dividing line upon which Saul's heart to God and Jonathan's heart to God stand out. It's just the same as Scripture describes with Jesus, right? For some, he is the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense, upon whom they trip up and decide they don't want to follow God. If it requires needing a salvation through this Savior and needing such a king as Jesus. So for some, Jesus is the stone of stumbling, but for others, he is the solid rock foundation for their lives. What's really on display here in Saul and Jonathan is the difference between their heart toward God. David is just the visible expression. And so, just as Saul and Jonathan had to ask the question, so we also have to ask the question, what will I do with God's anointed? Jesus is God's anointed king over not just our lives generally, but over my life. Over every moment of my life, over every inch of the world. What will I do with God's anointed? This is the question that unbelievers must answer. There's a lot of unbelievers that claim to be unconvinced of Christ's claims on their life, as if there isn't enough evidence that Jesus really is Lord, that he really is God, that he really did what Scripture says he did, and will do what Scripture says he will do. Many claim to be unconvinced of Christ's claims on them when the problem isn't really evidence. The problem is their will to be convinced. As we seek to declare the gospel to those around us, we'll run into that objection. People saying, yeah, well, I appreciate your faith. I appreciate your efforts to share that with me, but I'm just not convinced. Sometimes the question then that we need to ask is not, what more evidence do you need? Perhaps the question we need to ask is more along the lines of, is it an evidence problem or a heart problem? We need to be willing to point out to people that the problem may be they just don't want a king. And no amount of evidence would ever be enough to overcome that hard heart. And hard words like that, spoken by God's people, may be the way of God softening someone's heart. You've heard the expression, soft words create hard hearts. Hard words create soft hearts. Not harsh words, not unloving words, but hard words create soft hearts. So that is as we speak toward unbelievers, but it also applies to those who profess faith in Christ. Because it's one thing to claim the label of Christian and to go to church saying, we have a king, even singing songs celebrating that. But it's another thing to say in some difficult area of obedience and trust, I have a good king, and I'll follow him. Jonathan loved David because he recognized through his fear of the Lord that God had given Israel a good king in David. And so we see that Jonathan loved David. Second of all, we see the people's love for David in verses 6 through 16. So we just heard in verse 5 that David was going out leading Saul's men of war, and he is successful wherever he went, and even Saul's servants are becoming more and more impressed with David. Verse 6, as they were coming home from fighting these battles, when David returned from striking down the Philistines, the women came out of all of the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, with musical instruments. And the women sang one to another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day on. Now, this can be a difficult little section for us to interpret, because it seems to us that if the women are coming out singing, you know, it's the It's the biblical version of cheerleaders coming out, yes, you did it, singing and dancing and celebrating. It's a kind of celebration that perhaps you've only seen in the movies or in old footage from World War II as troops were coming home. The women are coming out, and they're using typical Hebrew poetry in which one line builds on another, and it's meant to just accentuate the truth of the whole thing. So it may not have been that these women were meaning to compare Saul with David. Because in that kind of poetry, you put the thing that you're focusing on first. Saul has killed his thousands. And then the second line is meant to accentuate that truth. And David his tens of thousands. And really what they're doing is they're wanting to celebrate Saul in both and then also recognize David. That's the way that Hebrew poetry would have worked. So it may not have been meant as a comparison at all. We see that same kind of poetry in the Psalms, for instance, 1,000 shall fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand. You might remember that line from the Psalms. It's just building for the sake of accentuating the truth. And they're celebrating Saul's victory. Notice who the women came out to meet. They came out to meet King Saul. He was the focus of their celebration. They said his name first. So there would have been good reason for Saul to overlook the fact that they mentioned David with the number 10,000. Never mind that the songs actually give Saul too much credit. Who had Saul killed? He was the one who had refused to go fight Goliath. If anything, David should have said, boy, they're treating me pretty well here. Saul wasn't actually the one going into battle at all. It was David. But fearful jealousy is beginning to take hold of Saul. A fearful jealousy that's very consistent with Saul's fear of man. Remember, this is the king who initially hadn't even wanted to be king. Because with his focus on himself and on mankind, he recognized he wasn't up for the job personally. God had chosen him to illustrate that to be a king of his people, a man would need God's Spirit. And so Saul illustrated this because when God's Spirit was with him, he succeeded. But when God's Spirit was not with him, he crumbled and fell. The same fear of man that has characterized Saul all along shows up now in the fact that he wants to be recognized by the people. He recognizes that he's fighting against God, but if he can at least have the people's praise on his side, then he feels a little more secure. And so his antennas are up for anything that sounds like the praise of people are not on his side. And this then directs his fear and his jealousy toward David. Saul's problem is not really with David. Saul's problem is with God. The man who had initially not wanted to be king has now decided that God doesn't know what he's doing in taking him off the throne and putting someone else on it. And now he's beginning to see who this replacement probably is. And he doesn't like it. As one man said, he believes that the management of the universe could use a rather harsh performance review. God is messing up. David's not supposed to be the one getting praised. Actually, that's a good question for us to consider as well. Is there some area of your life in which you believe the management of the universe could use a harsh performance review? When we grumble and complain, when we fret and worry, that's essentially what we're doing. We're looking at God and we're saying, you're doing a pretty terrible job of orchestrating this world. There can't possibly be anything good you're doing for me through this situation. That was Saul's attitude. In what area of your life is your resistance to God and His clearly revealed will harming your relationship with someone else? I don't think David's popularity in and of itself is what Saul coveted, though that is part of the dynamic. I think what's behind that, what's underneath it, is that Saul is insecure about the throne. He has decided he wants the throne. And he thinks he needs the popularity of the people, with the people, in order to keep himself on the throne. Therefore, he's jealous. But at the bottom of it, what he's worshiping is being in control on the throne, keeping that. And this is the way it is with jealousy. Jealousy is a problem between you and God more than it is between you and the other person. So kids, are you ever jealous? You ever see something that someone else has and you want to have it for yourself? Sometimes you even find yourself getting a little angry that they have this thing and you don't. If it is given enough rein to run, like giving horse rein, like loose rein to run, if you don't hold that jealousy in check and turn it over to God and ask for His help in fighting against it, and instead you let it go, it can even turn into you wishing for the harm of that other person if they're going to have something that you want. And it's not a problem primarily between you and them. It's a problem between you and God. Because if you stop and think about it, what you're saying is, God, you messed up giving that to them and not to me. And so, the cure for jealousy is to look to God. Praise God that with the new heart He has given to us, purchased by Jesus, applied by His Spirit, we don't have to be slaves to envy. Charles Spurgeon put it this way: the cure for envy lies in living under a constant sense of the divine presence, worshiping God and communing with Him all the day long, however long the day may seem. The cure for envy lies in living under a constant sense of the divine presence, worshiping God and communing with Him all the day long, however long the day may seem. This kind of true religion lifts the soul into a higher region where the judgment becomes more clear and the desires are more elevated. I think what Spurgeon's getting at is that when we tend to be down just thinking amid the trials of life, we get focused on those trials. But if, just like if you can get up above the terrain, an airplane or something, you can see what's going on better than someone who's down in the middle of the woods. So if our focus is on God, He lifts us up above the things that tend to consume us to a higher region where judgment becomes more clear and our desires are more elevated. We start to want better things. He continues, the more of heaven there is in our lives, the less of earth we shall covet. The fear of God casts out envy of man. The death blow of envy is a calm consideration of the future. How could we ever be jealous of someone else in this little life, even when it seems so big, when God has promised us such a glorious future hope? In fact, that's one thing that sets David apart from Saul, is a future mindset. Saul is living for the here and now. But over and over again, as you hear David's heart poured out in things that he says, even in these historic books, but even in the Psalms, his focus is on what God is going to do for eternity. What God is going to do for him one day. And so his effort is continually to submit what he's thinking and feeling now to the truth that he knows about the future. On the other hand, Saul cannot envision a good future in which he is not the king. And so he's jealous of David. And he sets his heart against him. Verse 9, Saul eyed David from that day on. Meaning he was keeping his eyes open for how to harm him. Some people keep an eye open for how to protect another person. Mothers, you're very good at this, right? You always have one or both eyes open and watching to see, where is there some threat for my children? How do I need to protect them? Saul is the opposite here. He always has his eye open for how he can harm David at some opportunity without making himself look bad. Because remember, he's got to keep the popularity of the people. Proverbs 27:4 says, "Wrath is cruel, anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy?" So Saul's fear of losing what he wants empowers this jealousy that is turning his position, his might, increasingly against David. Verse 10, "The next day a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day." You remember how David had been appointed as the one, the skillful musician who would come and calm Saul's troubled soul by playing skillfully music for him. And it had so often been a blessing for Saul. But on this particular day, Saul had his spear in his hand. And Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." Even Saul's caution about being thought ill of by the people finally isn't enough to restrain his outburst here. But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed David from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people, David did. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. We begin now to see how Saul, as he's fighting against God, trying to knock David down a few notches, begins to do exactly the opposite of what he's trying to do at every turn. It seems what's happening in verse 13 is that he gives David a demotion. Back in verse 5, David had been over all Saul's men of war. But now he's made a commander of 1,000. So David is brought down in the ranks, commanding less people and probably more at the front of the action. He's in a riskier position. But because God is with David, David continues to succeed. Actually, what happens is that David is brought into closer connection, closer contact with the people who love him all the more. Saul's plans begin to backfire on him over and over again. And Don't read too quickly through verse 16. Verse 15. When Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. Saul is really beginning to be afraid, because he recognizes he's not strong enough to fight against what God is doing with David. Saul's fear of David is really flowing from his rebellion against God and his corresponding guilty conscience. The familiar verses from 1 John 4 came to mind in thinking about Saul's heart here. 1 John 4, starting in verse 16. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Pretty good description of Jonathan's attitude toward David. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in the world. So love flows out of a loving relationship with God in which we know reconciliation with him, and we're not afraid of his judgment. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Saul is deathly afraid of David. And the problem isn't ultimately David, it's that Saul knows he stands in rebellion against God. His guilty conscience is behind his fear of David. Does that make sense? Because God has given us a conscience that is meant to encourage us when we are walking in humility before God, conscious of his love given to us through Christ. But that conscience is meant to be inflamed and antagonized when we are walking in opposition to God. And it convinces us we do deserve judgment, whether we're willing to listen or not. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. That's Saul. And his command, and this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Saul knows he deserves God's punishment, and so his fear of David flows directly from this unrepentant relationship with God. Just the same as all those years later when Jesus came onto the scene and began to be celebrated by the Hebrew nation. You might check out later today Luke 19 and its account of the triumphal entry of how great David's greater son is welcomed into Jerusalem, celebrated by the crowds. Hosanna to the Son of David! But what's the reaction of the religious leaders whose hearts are hard toward God? They're afraid of Jesus and they want to kill him. Same dynamic. David and his great son Jesus, as they rose in popularity, were both manifestly blessing God's people. David was doing great good for the nation of Israel, just as Jesus came and did great good for all those who were around him, at least those of humble heart. Both were being a blessing to God's people and were faced by bitter jealousy for it. And so, back to our story, Saul begins a rather startling downward spiral. He can't see anything good in David or what David is doing. The things that should cause him joy, the things that are causing joy for everybody else, are a discouragement for David. He begins, as we consider as we continue going through this chapter, what you're going to see, and not just this chapter, but the chapters to come, is that Saul begins to process life entirely emotionally as a result of not letting the truth lead. He is opposed to what he knows to be true, which is that God has replaced him with someone else. Now he can see that that's David. He's not willing to be led by the truth, and so emotion takes control of him. Now, emotion isn't the enemy for us, and it shouldn't be the enemy for Saul. Emotion is just supposed to be a response to truth. But when Saul has resisted the truth, now he is controlled by emotion. And so what we see from Saul throughout the rest, really, of his relationship with David entirely is he turns into a fight or flight sort of thing. And he has chosen to fight. He's going to, because he's afraid, he's going to oppose David by fighting against him as hard as he can. In stark contrast to David, who, when he faced intense situations, would flee to God and to God's truth. So Saul just continues spiraling downward in a storm of emotions, responding emotionally to everything. And by the time we get into chapter 19 next week, we're going to see he's entirely irrational. In today's terms, he would have received some kind of a significant psychological diagnosis. But the problem was, he was resisting God. He's characterized by the words of James 3, 14 to 17. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. When people find themselves in situations where nothing seems to line up over and over again, they just seem to be fighting against life, fighting against others. Oftentimes, verse 16 of James 3 identify what's going on. There's selfish ambition causing everything to be disorderly. But if the wisdom that comes from God would rule, then he would begin to work things out. So, David is loved by Jonathan. David is loved by all the people. And over again, Saul's hatred is the stark contrast to that, because he is trying to oppose God. Now, finally and quickly, let's consider Paul's love for David. Starting in verse 17. Saul tries another tactic here. Saul said to David, "Here's my elder daughter, Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. I wasn't able to spear him when I had him right in the same room with me. I'm going to have somebody else do my dirty work." So he tries to offer his oldest daughter to David. Now, Saul had apparently gone back on his word about there being great riches given to the one who would kill Goliath. Because we're going to see, going forward, David is not yet a man with any kind of riches. He doesn't have the money to pay a bride price at all. And it seems like Saul had not been in any hurry to offer his daughter to David as a wife. It's not necessarily that Saul was supposed to give David his wife just hands down. It might be that the deal was that whoever would kill Goliath would have the opportunity to then pay a bride price for Saul's daughter and make that kind of political connection that marriage often did in those days. Either way, Saul is seeking to use his daughter as a way to ensnare David. Because he says, only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. So, the way David is going to gain himself the favor of being able to marry Saul's daughter is that he has to keep fighting for him. And Saul is hoping that in fighting these battles, David is going to be killed. He's not really out to bless him. He's out to harm him. Saul wasn't really interested in the Lord's battles. I really think what he's doing is breaking the commandment that we're not supposed to take God's name in vain. He's throwing around the Lord's battles in such a careless way. He's dishonoring God in his efforts to manipulate David. He's willing to make his daughter a widow for the sake of getting rid of David. Because he's using her as bait to get David to fight even more aggressively for him. He is making, apparently, outwardly, kind offers to David, or loving offers to David, while waiting to stab him in the back. Saul is incredibly different from our true King Jesus, whose promises and invitations are always sincere. But David said to Saul, verse 18, "Who am I, and who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be the son-in-law to the king?" He doesn't consider himself to be really worthy for that. And at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Maholathite, for a wife. Now Saul's daughter Michal loved David. And this is noteworthy. This is the only time in all of Scripture that a woman is described as loving a man like this. It's very noteworthy, and that's why we're focusing on this as one of the examples of the love that's growing for David because of God's love for him. It's the only instance of a woman directly being described as loving a man. So it pairs up with Jonathan's and everyone else's love for David to accentuate how could Saul hate him and be so fearful and afraid. Everybody else loves him with uncommon love. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." And Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David in private and say, 'Behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law.'" He's trying to get other people's ears, other people's mouths, putting a little more pressure on David. So that everybody around David will be telling him, "You really should marry Saul's daughter." And Saul's servants spoke these words in the ears of David. And David said, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation? Who am I? I'm just an ordinary peasant. How can I marry into a royal family?" And the servants of Saul told him, "Thus and so did David speak." That's what they said to Saul. Then Saul said, "Thus you shall say to David, 'The king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies.'" Talk about a romantic situation. Now, this actually wasn't uncommon in those days, you know, for a king or whatever, for somebody to collect, you know, thumbs or heads or whatever of an enemy, just to kind of as a tally count of how many they killed. Because of circumcision being the key distinction physically between the Jews and the Gentiles, this kind of makes sense. It seems very gruesome to us. It would not have struck them quite as gruesomely, though it is. Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines and brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. So David, ahead of schedule, doubles the request. Perhaps he recognizes in Saul a tendency to go back on his word, and he's wanting to say, okay, I'm going to make sure there's no way he can get around this. It seems that David loves Michal just as she loves him. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Now, lest we get too in awe of David, though he's being remarkably blessed by God at this point in his life, we need to remember David will later use a similar tactic against Uriah in order to get Bathsheba as his wife. At a time when David is not carefully following the Lord. But here, God is with David, and Saul's efforts to kill David by the Philistines once again backfire. He gets more military success, more popularity, and now he gets to marry the king's daughter. Just as God had said back in chapter 2, those who honor me, I will honor. God's anointed will rise to the throne in spite of great opposition or trial. God will keep his promises. Now, this is remarkably similar to Jesus, who, just like David, the more good Jesus did, the more he was loved by the people around him, and the more fearful and jealous the national leadership of Israel became. Just as God was using Saul's opposition here to liberate Israel from the hand of the enemies by putting his anointed one into battle to win the victory, so also God was setting the stage to later use the opposition of the Jewish leaders working through godless Romans under Satan's influence to put his chosen son and anointed Messiah in position to accomplish history's greatest victory on behalf of his people. God's enemies oppose him fiercely, fearfully. But all they can do is ultimately accomplish God's plans. So, what about us? It may be fairly easy to accept the God-ordained cruelty of others when it's backfiring. I mean, that's what's happening for David in chapter 18. I'm imagining that in chapter 18 it's easier for David to accept Saul's hostility than it will be later. Because now everything seems to be turning up roses for David. The only one problem is Saul. It's easy to accept when cruelty is backfiring, but it doesn't always work that way. It won't always work that way for David. We need to remember that this passage doesn't equate us to David. We're not David. We are God's people whom God is working for through his anointed king. This story is part of a bigger story of God blessing his people by slowly raising up a king. And as one man said, what we see finished in the Old Testament, eventually David will rise to the throne, gives us confidence that God knows what he's doing in our lives. And just as Jesus was opposed, eventually he rose to the throne of the universe. And now, following him, walking in his steps, we will walk through trial, often fiercely opposed, and we must run patiently. As the kids are learning downstairs from Hebrews 12. Run with patience the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He is exalted now. Our exaltation isn't until the next life, but it's every bit as certain. So whether we are loved by those around us, or whether our love for God causes us to be hated by those around us, our confidence must not be shaken that God will place his people on the throne he has planned for them, because our King is already there. Our Lord, thank you that your love for us is secure and unchanging and steadfast. Thank you that you're not fickle like so many other earthly rulers. Thank you that your love for us brings us into close fellowship with others who love you. And thank you that even when your love for us and our walking with you brings the animosity of others, or brings division from others, that need only serve to encourage our closeness to you and bring us into closer fellowship with you. And so, as we see this story from the life of David, let our faith in you and our love for you and our confidence in your eternal purposes continue to grow, and we ask in the merits of Jesus alone. Amen.